This is a surprising and a perplexing passage, to say the least. For those mothers out there who long, like Naomi, to see their single daughters find that husband that will provide rest and security and companionship and provision and protection, I'm going to say that I don't think that this is a matchmaker's manual that I'm going to advocate in terms of us following. I wouldn't recommend Naomi's scheme here to anybody. However, as we've already seen in chapter 2, there are many lessons of God's kind providence that have direct application to how God makes provision for our needs. So that begs the question, what are we to do with this story here, this tale? What kind of application is God going to want us to make of this passage here? And I find it very difficult. And so I confess that this is one of those passages where I don't come dogmatically and say, hey, I've got the final word on this, because I've gone a couple different directions in a short space of time where I was conflicting with some other issues and didn't have as much time that maybe I should have spent on this as well. So I have a few caveats to throw out there this morning on what we're doing. But I think it's safe if we start at the basics, at the core level of what we know to be true with respect to this passage and the characters that are in this play here. And I think at that core, we can all agree in the integrity of Boaz and of Ruth. Those are things that we've already learned with respect to their character that we need to have coming into however we read this account here. Any interpretation that would compromise their character, that would suggest that there's a sexual relationship that takes place here that's illicit and that's out of bounds, I think we throw that interpretation out because we know of the character of Boaz and of Ruth. And this is important because if you look at just the words and the images that are used in chapter 3, and if you trace those through other Old Testament passages or even extra-biblical sources, you'll find there's all types of sexual connotations and innuendos that could be drawn from some of the language and expressions that are used here. And we're not going to get into all of the details of that, but what I want to get back to in terms of their character, when we first met Ruth in chapter 1, we were struck with her intense loyalty and devotion to Naomi, and then how that transferred over to embracing the God of Israel as her God, and how she was true to come into that relationship of trust and obedience where she took on God's laws now as her laws, and God's people now became her people. And we see how consistent that Ruth was. In fact, in just a short time, having returned there with Naomi to Bethlehem, we see in just a short time she had earned the reputation among the people in Bethlehem that she was a woman of integrity. She was a woman to be considered praiseworthy for the devotion that she had shown to a mother-in-law who was in such desperate circumstances. And so the kindness of her heart reflected the kindness of the heart of God. The attributes of God in terms of His love and His compassion and His tender mercy, these were attributes, these were the fruit of the Holy Spirit that were already reflected in how Ruth was responding to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And so she has such a testimony that she is recognized in this culture that was foreign to her, into a place that was not even her home territory, yet she already had that type of reputation. So we met Ruth in that way. And in fact, in chapter 3, we see that Boaz praises Ruth as a woman of excellence. He uses the terminology that comes is repeated in Proverbs 31, where it says a woman of virtue, a woman of excellence is known by these characteristics. And that is the expression that is used by Boaz to refer here to Ruth. So there is nothing immoral, there is nothing degrading, there is nothing to be ashamed of on the part of Ruth in terms of what transpires in this passage here. When it comes to Boaz, we've already seen that Boaz is someone that has an excellent reputation as a pious man, as a man of faith, as a man who responded well in that master-worker relationship in terms of how he was concerned for his workers, how he had protected Ruth in chapter 2. We saw under the providence of God that God used Boaz to protect Ruth, to provide for her needs, to make sure that she had safety and security in gleaning in the fields, to be even more generous than the laws of Israel would require him to be. So we saw the heart of Boaz and his integrity as it was expressed in chapter 2 there. In fact, we see here in chapter 3, Boaz is so concerned with doing things in a righteous fashion, with doing things according to what is right, that he's concerned that there might be this other kinsman who's a closer relative than he is, and he wants to make sure that that person has first opportunity, even when it comes to the point where he wants to function as the kinsman redeemer. He doesn't step into that role until it is proper and it's ethical and it's righteous for him to do that. So there's no way that he would have taken advantage sexually of Ruth in this situation and then said after that, oh, and I'm going to sort of pass you along to this other man who will then perform the function of the kinsman redeemer. So I think that's where we're on safe grounds in terms of what happened and what transpired in this account. However, when it comes to the motives and the methodology of Naomi, I think there are serious issues. We don't have the same track record to look at. In fact, what we've been introduced to on the part of Naomi is a person of very immature spiritual faith, a person who, along with her husband Elimelech, had fled during the time of pressure when the God brought discipline upon his people for disobedience. Instead of owning up and seeking the forgiveness of God and seeking God's face and humbling themselves so that God would once again be gracious to them, she along with her husband fled. And when she faced those trials, she basically, we saw, just grieved her situation and had that pity party where, don't call me pleasant anymore, call me bitter. She didn't have a testimony to God's providence at work in her life. She didn't interpret her circumstances from a mature standpoint of faith in terms of, these are the experiences that God is leading me through. She had much more of an attitude of expediency, of the end justifies the means. And I think even though she is part of the family of faith, I think she is like many of us believers who wrestle on that pathway of spiritual maturity, and we have ways that our own reasoning take us down, and instead of being patient to wait upon the Lord and to look for his provision and for how he's going to lead us and direct our steps, we are so quick to take matters into our own hands and to think that we're wiser in our own eyes. And I think that the scheme that she comes up with here, even though Ruth is being obedient and submissive, I think that the motivation on the part of Naomi can be questionable in terms of being a pathway of expediency. This is quite different than how most commentators would take this passage in terms of chapter 3. I have to say, I was greatly influenced by a gentleman named Bob Deffenbaugh. He writes on the website Bible.org, out there in the website. A very, very good, insightful help that I found. For instance, one quote from him, he says, I take the text at face value, saying how I came to this interpretation is because my system of hermeneutics is, I'm not just going to read a lot of stuff into the text. I'm going to let the text interpret itself. I'm going to take the plain language of the text as long as I can, and I'm going to look for other parts of Scripture to correlate with it. But he says, when I do all that, I do not believe that there's some unique cultural interpretation here, as if this is a normal circumstance that you would send your daughter-in-law out into a situation like this at nighttime in secret in the threshing floor when there's just a bunch of men around who have just had this huge party occasion, and you're going to have this confidence that your daughter-in-law is going to be protected in terms of the morality of the situation. He says, I do not see in terms of what the Scriptures present about a kinsman redeemer and how this should be engaged, I don't see this context being some cultural norm that we're just supposed to blink our eye at and say, well, that's how they did things those days. You know, it's to be expected. That's how things happen. He says, no. He says, I just don't buy it. He says, when a woman bathes, she puts on perfume, she dons her best dress, and then she secretively climbs under the covers with a man who has had his fill of food and wine. I don't think anyone in any culture would read this in any way but how we all assume it's to be intended. Well, that speaks some serious things on the part of Naomi in terms of the danger that she was placing her daughter-in-law in. On the other hand, it's interesting that after she gives these instructions, she does say at the end of that, now whatever Boaz says for you to do, you do. So she does seem to have a confidence as well in the integrity of Boaz. So she seems, in her planning, she seems to have taken into account that she's hopeful that Boaz is going to respond in the way that he does respond here. So she does not have the design that Boaz would take advantage of Ruth. But she certainly is putting her in a questionable context. And the route that she goes about this, I just have to think that there are other ways to approach Boaz to say, look, you know, there's a relationship here. Can we check into the possibility of maybe you stepping up to the plate and being the kinsman redeemer here? So this strikes me as a very awkward passage. So what I'm going to end up here, I'm going to think that we can all agree that Naomi was not above resorting to expediency. When you look at her intentions for her daughter-in-law and how she wanted to speed the process up, I think she had difficulty waiting on the providence of God. And that's so much of the lesson for us, because we have that same difficulty of saying, how long, Lord? How long do I have to wait for you to work? Lord, you are slow as molasses. And we criticize God. And we say, God, I could do this so much better. You know? And we don't realize how prideful we are in making those kinds of assertions. But I think that's the immature Naomi that we see here. I mean, the application that I was headed for. I mean, I had a sermon all done, headed out to the ball field, you know, and I'm pretty happy. You know, we're going to watch Julie play. But then I had also had in my mind, I'm thinking through another options here, and I just came on a different plan. I mean, I had in mind that what we were going to talk here about is praising Naomi for the boldness of the plan that she puts together. That, well, you don't just wait around. You know, you need to be bold in taking advantage of the opportunities that God gives you. And so we could talk a lot about the boldness of Naomi and Ruth. But the more I thought about it, I don't think that that's the lesson that God wants to drive home here. I think what God is picturing here, He wants, in contrast to the dark days of Judges, you remember how we finished up Judges in Philip's favorite passages there in chapter 17 on, you're in moral and religious depravity where you're just scratching your head and saying, how could a nation resort to cutting up this poor woman and distributing the, you know, dismembering her and distributing the parts throughout Israel? And it was just a mess. So these are dark times. These are not times where you find, where you can expect to put your daughter-in-law in a situation like this and come away unharmed. I mean, these are bad times. So I think what God is doing is He's contrasting the righteousness of Boaz and what a godly person of integrity the Redeemer is, so that we can have confidence as we look to our Redeemer. What we should be worshiping God for today is the righteousness and the integrity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin. Yes, He became like us so that He could be a kinsman, a relative, a one who could be a mediator between God and man. So He took on human flesh, and yet He became as like us as He could without sin, without ever being tainted with sin. And so the righteousness of our Lord Jesus stands in contrast to everything else. And I think that that is the message, as we see how Boaz responds in this situation that, you know, is just ready and ripe for the most severe kind of temptation that he could face. And yet, how he took care of Ruth in this situation is so precious. So we're going to see the righteous character of Boaz, the Redeemer, that's highlighted. And the lesson we're going to learn is because our Redeemer is not only willing and able to be our Redeemer, like Boaz. Boaz had to be willing. Boaz had to be capable to do it. But he's not only willing and capable, but because he's righteous, we should be bold. Yes, there's boldness in here. There's boldness in approaching our God for rest, for security, for any kind of deliverance. I mean, we live out the gospel every day. It's not just a gospel message that we be delivered once for all from our sins and brought by justification into a place of right relationship with God. Yes, that's the essence of redemption. But we need the deliverance of our Redeemer. We need that gospel message. Every day we need the grace of God in our lives so that we walk by grace through faith. As I go out into the workplace tomorrow, I need the grace of God operating in my life in order to have the right mindset, in order to reflect the heart of God and respond correctly to other people. I need to have the gospel at work so that I'm dead to my old self with all of its sinfulness. So that I'm dead to that, and that my members can be used by God to work out His righteousness. And so we need that gospel message in every part of our life. And we should be bold in coming to the one who is righteous and knowing that His righteousness has become ours. And we can now live out that righteousness in our life. That's the introduction. Okay. Verses 1 to 5. We're going to look at human wisdom here. Human wisdom on the part of Naomi. It can lead to compromising situations when the pathway of expediency trumps the walk of faith. Instead of choosing the pathway of faith here, I believe that Naomi chooses expediency. She's sincere. She's well-intentioned. She's driven by all types of desperate motivation. And yet, what she comes up with and proposes and pushes Ruth down this path is based on human wisdom. It's not based on waiting before God in prayer and having God lead her in the path that He wants. God was going to bring about this connection between Boaz and Ruth, because it's the providence of God. Remember, God in His providence brought Ruth to that right field so that she'd be gleaning there in the fields of Boaz. Naomi didn't make that happen. It wasn't the working and the initiative of Naomi and her smarts and her human reasoning. That didn't make that happen. God's providence brought her by divine appointment into that place. And here we see that Ruth is now Naomi is at another point of desperation. It says in verse 1, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?'" You see, what's happened is this harvest has ended. The opportunity to be gleaning in these harvest fields, it's ended. The harvest is here. They're all now beating out the grain and separating the chaff from the wheat and bringing in the harvest stores. But there's nowhere out in the fields to be had. And Naomi is thinking long term here. And she's thinking, well, boy, for the past 4 to 8 weeks, it's been a great experience. And Ruth has been coming home every night with the fruits of her labors. And it's been plenty to satisfy us. And we have more even left over to somewhat sustain us going forward. But we see an end to all of this, just like all of us, You would think sufficient unto the day is the evil for that day. We think, Lord, provide me my daily bread. But no, we want our daily bread provided for all of eternity. Let's be honest, We worry about the future. And we worry about what's going to happen down the road. And the Lord says, hey, have you missed a meal? Have you ever missed a meal? And I said, Lord, no, I haven't missed a meal. Why are you worried? And yet Naomi here, as she's looking into the future, she says, wow, she says, this situation, it's coming to an end. And now I'm back in desperate situations. I've got this daughter-in-law who comes from Moab. Who's going to want to marry this gal from Moab? I've got land here that the Lord wanted the land to remain in the family, but it didn't remain in our family because of the situations that happened. We need somebody to buy this land back and put it back in our family. We need our family name to be carried on. She's desirous of a husband for Ruth, because she wants a lot of things. She wants that security and that provision. She also wants children. She wants to see that line established so that the family name and all of their inheritance and property and all that's associated with it can continue in the form of blessing. Ruth, she had not been blessed in her early marriage with children. We talked about her being barren, how the Lord had not opened her womb before. And so Naomi is concerned for the long-term welfare of her daughter. Any mom is concerned that her daughter end up in pleasant pastures. She has a heart that says, I don't want my daughter to be under unnecessary pressure and to face situations that I think are too hard for her. And so Naomi becomes somewhat manipulative here, I believe, in her design and how she is going to go about this. So she longs for this place of rest is what this word security means. It's really a place of rest, of security, of tranquility that she longs to see. Of course, you remember Paul in 1 Timothy, his instructions in the Christian context for younger widows. His instruction is he wants younger widows to get married. He wants them to bear children. He wants them to keep house and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. In our culture as well, if it's a young Christian woman who's a widow, certainly, our heart's desire is to see God bring about something where she could be taken care of once again in marriage. We think of the provision that our Redeemer makes for us when he sees us weary and laden down. Remember the words of Christ in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And we only truly find our rest when we come and put our hopes solely in the Lord and cause our faith to be in him as our Redeemer. But Ruth, she has these two rhetorical questions. The second one is in verse 2, where she opens up the door here with this questionable opportunity. She's going to seize the opportunity, all right, but boy, it's a questionable opportunity. She says, "And now, is not Boaz our kinsman?" She's identifying that relationship that Boaz has. She's making that connection, that expectation that, hey, we're looking for him to be this kinsman redeemer. We'll talk a little bit about what that means. But she says, "You know, Boaz, weren't you with Boaz? Isn't he our relative? Doesn't he have the opportunity to do something special for us? And weren't you with his maids?" That's an interesting reference. You know, there's some competition out there. There's other people. You know, if we don't act quickly, I don't know that Boaz is going to be in the marketplace that long. In fact, why is Boaz even available now? Why is he single and available? I mean, is there something wrong with Boaz? Maybe he's already been married, his wife had passed away. We don't hear anything about the family situation of this prominent man who has all the wealth that you can imagine, has prestige in the town, he's a recognized leader. What is his family situation? Well, somehow God has preserved Boaz, because all of this has to do, remember when you flip to the end of Ruth, we see that what this whole book is about is establishing the line that goes all the way to David. We're going to establish the seed of the woman that now is going to come from this union between Boaz and Ruth, and it's going to result in the father of David. It's going to result all the way to Jesse and then to David, who is a type of Christ, and it goes all the way into the lineage of how that seed of the woman is going to come to be our Redeemer. There's a lot at stake in what's happening here. So you can think that God certainly in his providence and his sovereignty has protected Boaz so that Boaz hasn't gone after all these other maids that are in the fields where he could have his pick of the litter as to, you know, who he wants to take up after. But Naomi's concerned. She says, "Well, now this Boaz, you know, he's got all kinds of opportunity. I know he might have noticed you, Ruth. But we want him to really notice you. I mean, we want him to really have you right there before him. So we're going to make this happen." And so she really, I think, creates sort of a questionable opportunity here. You know, the picture of redemption in the Scriptures, it always starts with the initiative of God. God's the one that takes the initiative. And I know you can't press every part of an analogy too far, so you can't make too much of this. But it disturbs me that Naomi wants to take the initiative in this, as opposed to God being the one, typified by Boaz as the Redeemer, taking the initiative here. And so that's part of my concern with this. Another commentator, he speaks to this whole threshing floor context and what's involved here. They usually have flat rock outcrops that are on hilltops where you could get advantage of the breeze situation. And they needed this hard surface there so that they could toss the threshed grain up in the air with a fork or something and allow the wind to just take the chaff and just blow it away, so that what drops down on that hard surface, where you wouldn't have it contaminated with dirt and dust and other things, you'd be able to sweep up what you wanted and have, you know, some good integrity to the grain that you were going to use for baking purposes. And so he might have even chosen to do the winnowing later in the day, because maybe the breezes were stronger then. Maybe you had better conditions to facilitate what they wanted to do. But this is something that, you know, was happening. It was a time of celebration. It was a festival type of time, because the Lord in his grace had brought what you needed in terms of the fertile land, in terms of the rain to encourage things along, and now you had your harvest, you brought it in, and so it was a time of great celebration and a time of feasting. And so she knows that it's interesting that, again, Boaz, he's right there with his workers, involved right in the whole process of what's taking place. He's a very hands-on owner in terms of how he relates. But there's going to be a lot of men at this setting here. There's going to be a lot of laborers, and they're going to have been involved in this threshing action. Now, when she mentions that Boaz is our kinsman, we could go into a bunch of scriptures, and we won't go there, from Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus. I mean, you have to go through a lot of scriptures and read about these these responsibilities of the Levirate marriage, it's called, of what happens when you have someone who's bereft, and how can, you know, the brother of the husband sort of undertake for them? How can they undertake to buy back the inheritance? How can they undertake to be protector and provider for you, and even to marry a childless widow and to raise up seed? And there's all of these associations that we could look at, but we won't spend time there in the book of the law. But she understands that connection, that Boaz is the one who could perform this role of the kinsman redeemer. So in verse 3 to 4, I would call this risky counsel that she's giving to her daughter-in-law. And it puts her at risk on so many different levels. I mean, just the way that she's having her present herself. I mean, was Naomi hoping that Boaz would be drunk in this enterprise? I mean, it's different. She knows he's a man of integrity, so I don't think that she's really thinking he's going overboard in this. But drink, it's enough that his heart's merry. He's at least in a good mood. You're going to be approaching him, which, you know, I have to say, that's not altogether unwise. I mean, I'd rather approach my boss when he's in a good mood than when he's in a bad mood. You get different reactions, quite honestly, in terms of different situations. Part of things are being wise and sizing up some of those situations. But you wonder, was she hoping that his judgment maybe would be a little bit of impaired? Or, you know, what in the back of her mind, did she even mind if some sexual relationship had occurred? Was she even thinking that, well, at least that would cement the relationship and, you know, at least, hey, they're going to go on to marriage then. The sort of the deal's done. That would kind of seal the deal. I wonder if she was not even so concerned for that potentiality and thinking, well, you know, maybe that wouldn't be such a bad thing. It puts Ruth in a very compromising, a very difficult situation, because she's one that certainly wants to be obedient, wants to be submissive in terms of her relationship to Naomi. So she says in verse 5, she said to her, "All that you say, I will do." Well, she hasn't asked her to do anything immoral. So here, her authority figure, she hasn't really required that, "Now, Ruth, I want you to go and do something immoral." She hasn't said that. She's just putting me in a difficult situation. And Ruth has such a godly response to that. I think that she knows the difficulties and the dangers that there are to her, not just from Boaz, could be from other men as well, as she goes into this situation on her own. It's at nighttime, it's at secret, she has no protection. She doesn't know what she's going to be facing on the threshing floor there. But I think that her confidence is in God. I think that Ruth has that godly perspective that I can trust God for the outcome here, and I'm going to have to navigate some difficult waters. But I'm going to trust God. I'm not going to do anything that violates my convictions and violates my standpoint of obedience and my covenant relationship with God. But I'm being asked to do some things that are going to make it tough. So verses 6 to 13. Compromising situations, such as Ruth finds herself in, can be successfully navigated by godly men and women of integrity. Boaz is a godly man. Ruth is a godly woman. They're being put in compromising situations, but they're going to successfully navigate that because of their faith and their integrity and their good judgment. They're going to have to exercise some good judgment in situations that have some intense temptation. So verse 6, we see the faithful follow-through on the part of Ruth. She went down to the threshing floor. She did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. And so she makes this very forward proposal. I mean, this is a very audacious, bold type of presentation of herself in verses 7 to 9. So it just recounts her doing exactly what her mother-in-law had advised her to do. So she noticed, and she's there watching. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, she saw that he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Well, that's a good thing providentially. At least he's not lying down in the whole middle of the threshing floor. He's sort of on the outskirts. It's making things maybe a little bit easier that God's working this out for what she has to do. I mean, he's not the only one there. He's not the only person, the only worker that's on this threshing floor. But apparently, after they've performed the work and after they've had the feasting, then it's time to, hey, let's just protect. We have to stay here. We can't leave. We need to protect the harvest that we've brought in. So we're going to stay here, but we're also going to get a good night's sleep in. And so he goes to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. So she comes secretly, And she uncovers his feet, and she lays down there at his feet. So she's not lying down next to him, but she's lying down there at his feet. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled. Well, it doesn't say why he was startled or his feet cold. No, I don't know. I think she put the blanket back over him. I don't know that the feet were cold. I think it's just providentially here. He's waking up now in the middle of the night. And you can imagine, he's in a state of confusion and a state of befuddlement. And who knows, in terms of the customs of that time, whether there were women who were prostitutes that would come upon occasions like this and would present themselves to other men in these types of situations. I mean, it almost strikes you as a trucker's truck stop, you know, type of reputation that some of these places have, you know. And I mean, you don't know, but his reaction, he wakes up, behold, it's dark, he can't really see her, but he knows it's a woman, he can see it's a woman, and he says, "Who are you? What's going on here?" And she answers, "I am Ruth, your maid." And then she makes this statement, which is a very direct marriage proposal in terms of asking for Boaz to perform this role, which he had prayed about earlier. In chapter 2, and remember back in chapter 2, verse 12, where Boaz is expressing concern for Ruth, he says, "May the Lord reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel." And then he uses this expression, "under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Well, I don't know why we don't translate it the same way in chapter 3. It's the same expression of under whose wings, of spreading the covering, and it's under whose wings. She wants to come under the wings. She wants to come under the covering of, not here, of directly of the Lord. Boaz is going to be the one to answer this prayer that he has made on her behalf. She says, "I want to come under the wings of God's protection, and I want that protection to come from you as my kinsman redeemer." And so she makes this proposal here to try to encourage Boaz's response. So this expression of spreading a mantle over a person has other connotations in Scripture of a beautiful picture of marriage. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16. God is talking about how gracious he's been to his bride, unfaithful Jerusalem, and how he sought to protect her in this relationship where the Israelites were unfaithful to God. And he says, he uses a lot of this same terminology in Ezekiel 16, starting in verse 8. He says, "Then I passed by you, and I saw you, and behold, you were at that time for love. So I spread my skirt over you." That's the same expression. "I covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water. I washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth, put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. I wrapped you with fine linen, covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands, a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your..." That's a good thing here, by the way. "Earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head." And he goes and talks about all of this which he did, and then how they played the harlot in that instance. But the picture here, the language of washing and anointing and clothing, this is exactly the same language that's used back in the book of Ruth as she prepares herself. And then as she presents herself and says, "Won't you spread your skirt, your garment, your outer garment? Won't you cover me in the sense of making me yours and entering into this marriage type of relationship?" is what she is asking for. So this is something that surely he understood as she raised this proposal. And look at the favorable response that comes from the righteous Redeemer. He starts with a word of commendation in verse 10. He says, "Then he said, 'May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after younger men, whether poor or rich.'" I mean, Naomi had been concerned that Boaz had all kinds of opportunities. Boaz, in his humility, in his graciousness, look at how he expresses, well, you could have had all kinds of other men other than poor old me. Well, Boaz, you're the crown jewel. I mean, you're the prize, you know. And yet in his humility and his graciousness, he respects Ruth to such an extent that he says, oh, you are such a gem. You are so valuable. You could have whoever you wanted. I am so gracious, so gratified and thankful that, you know, you would have someone like me who's older, who's maybe not as attractive. It has nothing to do with wealth in that situation. So he blesses her. He gives her a word of commendation, again, for her integrity and the fact that she doesn't put selfish types of interests at the forefront of what she's seeking after here. And so he gives these words of commendation. And then he gives words of compliance. He says, and now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city. That's an interesting expression. All my people. He's got a lot of people that are his people. They're not Ruth's people. Ruth's people are from Moab. It's all the Israelites that are in this new country that you've come to. Look at how they all recognize your virtues. They recognize you're a woman of distinction. You're a woman of excellence. Again, as we saw from Proverbs 31. So he gives her very high praise, but he wants to calm her and reassure her and say, there's no need to fear. Just as our Redeemer, the first words that the Lord gives to us in so many circumstances, when you track through the Gospels, the first words that our Lord brings to his people, he says, don't fear. He says, I know that in this situation, as I ask you to walk on water, or as I ask you to put your confidence in me as you look towards the future, the first thing I have to do, the Lord says, is say, don't fear. Put your trust in me. I know you're weary, you're heavy laden, but come on to me. I will give you rest. And that's what Boaz says right away. He gives these words that he is one who is willing. He's one who's willing to perform exactly what she's asked in terms of this role of kinsman redeemer. But there's a complication. You know, things are not always as simple as you think. And I would have thought that Naomi would have known about this closest relative. So I don't think it's something that should be a surprise to Naomi. I think Naomi is a little bit skirting around this issue. I think Naomi wants Boaz. She doesn't want this other near relative, or maybe she would have approached him directly. She's hoping Boaz will just take up and say, the heck with the near relative. You know, we're getting it on. This is it, you know. So I think Naomi had designs where she went around out of bounds and didn't go through this other near relative. But Boaz, as a man of integrity, said, whoa, he says, we got to do things correctly. I want what's best for you, and I want what's right according to the laws of Israel and the laws of God. So first of all, I've got to give him first opportunity to say yes or no, but I want you to know where my heart is. My heart is, I will do this thing, if it's at all possible. And so he presents the situation here and the complication, and he makes the commitment to her, look, remain this night. I'm not going to send you off in the middle of the night to go back home to Naomi. I mean, it's the middle of the night, you know, it's a dangerous time. He says, stay here, you'll be protected, you'll be safe. When morning comes, you know, I'm going to attend to the matter. If he will redeem you, good. That's interesting. I mean, what a heart of trusting the Lord to be able to say, not if he will redeem this, I'm going to be so mad. I mean, Boaz wants this relationship now with Ruth. And yet Boaz is unselfish enough to say, if that's not what God wants for me, if that's not what God wants for you, then I can still say, good. I want what God says is best. So he says, well, we'll let that happen if that's the way it goes down. But I want you to know, if he doesn't wish to redeem you, you can be confident that I will redeem you as the Lord lives. He swears by as much as you can swear by there in terms of the eternality of the Lord. He says, go ahead, lie down until morning. Again, from Bob Deffenbaugh, what he comments on this, he says, Naomi's proposition, as she coached Ruth to carry out her plan, it did not appeal to one's moral high ground. I think we can say that for sure. It did not encourage Boaz to do the right thing in the right way. Instead, it urged Ruth to seek a husband in a questionable and a compromising manner. But fortunately, Boaz was committed to doing the right thing the right way. And so he goes ahead and demonstrates, I think, what God is highlighting again, is the righteousness of the Redeemer here, so that we would worship him for the righteousness of the one who knew no sin, who could remain just and still be the justifier of those of us who are all tainted with sin. There's none righteous when it comes to us. And so he finishes in verse 14 to 18. We see faith in the kind providence of God. It means waiting on the Lord instead of rashly pursuing the path of expediency. And Naomi comes over in her progression. God's maturing Naomi through this process too. So then Naomi is coming around to this, where she started out with this pathway of expediency. And so Boaz respects Ruth's reputation. So she lay at his feet until morning. She rose before one could recognize another. And he said to other people that were around who might have seen her, as she, he says, I don't want anybody to be making any noise about this. Don't let it be known. There's not going to be any gossiping about this situation that would in any way taint Ruth's reputation. And then he goes beyond this, and Ruth receives a generous gift from Boaz. So she takes off either her shawl or some outer cloak, and something where she could hold some grain, and then he pours 6 units or measures. It doesn't say what the measures are. People speculate that it's maybe about 60 pounds worth of grain that he then places on her head. He ties it all up, places it so that she can carry it on her head, but it's a large amount that he wants Naomi to be able to share, and he wants Naomi be part of this process. So he brings her family into the situation, saying, I want to be a blessing to you, Ruth, and to your family, to Naomi, and to show that I am going to be a provider, and this generous gift is only a foretaste and a symbol of the abundant provision that will come from me down the road. And so Ruth goes back to report the details to Naomi. And of course, you can imagine Naomi had a sleepless night. As she sends Ruth, what's going through Naomi's head as to what's going to transpire here, So she now is at the point where she, as all moms do, they get that full detailed debriefing of what the situation was with all the details. And so Ruth is glad and is happy to be able to report that. But then we see, in conclusion here, we see that both of them end up resting in God's providence instead of in the pathway of expediency. She ends up saying, well, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. Now the initiative is back in Boaz's court, where it should be as the kinsman redeemer. The initiative now is on Boaz's part, and the confidence on both of their part is, this matter is going to be resolved quickly. He's not one to just let things go and to procrastinate. And so we can have an expectation here that the providence of God will be revealed to us in terms of how things are going to work out. So I just want to say in closing, this is something that comes very much it comes from me by way of personal preference. This is not a biblical conviction that I'm going to express here. This is an application that I'm going to make. And you might think this is a little bit out of bounds, and because I'm not saying this is something sinful or non-sinful. But as I come to this text here, I'm struck with our society's matchmaking, these online matchmaking services. To me, they're not sinful. And I want to say that God has in his providence, he's worked through those, and you can all have examples, and I have examples of couples that I know, and God has used this, and it's and something okay that maybe that has worked out. And for myself, again, I'm saying this as personal preference, so don't take this that I'm laying out there a blanket, thou shalt not do. This is not by way of command, but I just see that. To me, what it sort of bugs me about that is it just seems like it's an expedient type of approach as opposed to a trust in the providence of God, and to say, where should my heart and focus be? It should be on serving God where I am. My focus should not be all wrapped up in, I need to chase after getting a husband and make sure I secure that for myself. God is the one who brings the blessings. When it comes to having children, you can try all you want and you can do whatever. God opens the womb and God closes the womb. God is the one that ultimately makes certain things happen. I just think that from an application standpoint, this is a passage that I would go to speak through that there's all types of ways that we can drive expedient behavior. But where God is most honored is when we wait before him and we have our faith completely in him and recognize that we are so privileged to have a righteous Redeemer that is the one who works on our behalf. And so I encourage you to go back through the book of Romans, because Romans is the testimony of God's righteousness in the gospel. As he presents this gospel, that's the power of God, and it reveals to us the righteousness of God in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 3, you see that sad condemnation of all men. There's none righteous, no, not one. And then you go on through Romans, the end of Romans chapter 3, and you see how God's righteousness comes to us through faith in the Redeemer, the one that God has established to be our Redeemer. And so Romans 10 verse 4, Christ is the end of the law, of self-effort, of a works orientation, of us trying to accomplish our own righteousness. Christ, for us, He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, so that Christ is made unto us our righteousness. And so we are blessed to have a Redeemer who has, beyond Boaz's integrity, beyond Boaz's righteousness, has the perfections that enable him to justify and to deliver us in all situations. Let's pray.